Notice the words that we have sung together just now. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. And with that phrase fresh in our hearts, I'd like to tell you the story of a song which originally appeared with the title Exceeding Great and Precious Promises. It's a story that really starts with a man named John Rippon, who was the preacher for one church in London for 63 years, starting in 1775 when he was only 24. Rippon developed a vision for a church hymnal, which he edited, and with the assistance of his co-worker, Robert Keane. The resulting volume was published first in 1787, and it was so well received that during Rippon's lifetime, 11 more editions followed in Britain, and then an American edition appeared in 1820. Our song, under a different title now, How Firm a Foundation, first appeared in that volume. Nobody knows the author of the song. The line that's normally reserved that you'll notice at the top right for the author's name simply bore the letter K. There have been a lot of guesses about what that meant. Probably the best one is that this song is the composition of Robert Keane. It's a song which stamps itself on our minds as we sing it. It has a power to it that'll be noticeable if you really think it through. And the power is due largely to the fact that each of the seven original stanzas were based on various biblical promises. In fact, they were just promises almost word for word. Our song has six of these stanzas preserved in our book. The first verse established the writer's theme. The theme is that God's word is a sufficient foundation for our faith, and His promises can hold us up. And then the author selected precious promises from the Bible and turned them into the stanzas of this hymn. And among those stanzas are the texts that we're going to use for our thinking this morning. I'd like to ask you to be standing while I read the passages and then while we sing together in just a moment. Here are the verses. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then in chapter 43, still part of the same context, verses 1 through 3. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. How firm a foundation.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. Upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand, when through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. E'en down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when o'er he errs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
Maybe seated.
I thought it would be well for us, standing at the dawn of a new year and looking forward, to begin with some reflections on the promises that we have in Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 43. Probably be helpful to you if you would have your Bible open to that context and be ready to refer to it as we think along this morning. And I'm going to try to just share with you three main observations about this whole setting where these promises are found. I want to try to show you that it's a part of a contrast between two ways of seeking strength, and then that it's based on what God's people mean to Him, what He thinks of them, and then some of the ways in which His presence with us fashions our lives. Let's start with just the observation, and I think it's an important one, that the promises that we've read are part of an extended contrast between two different approaches to renewing strength. This is easily overlooked by a reader through this passage. Really, the hinge of the thought occurs at the end of chapter 41 of Isaiah, end of chapter 40, and the beginning of chapter 41 of Isaiah. Please take a look there with me for a second. Notice in chapter 40 at verse 31 that on the one side here are those who wait for the Lord and are strengthened by that. Do you see that in verse 31? But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, it says. Life is such in its demands on us that even youths will faint and be weary, the passage is telling us, and young men will be exhausted from time to time. And that's not to mention the rest of us who may not be in the prime of our lives and have all of those physical resources and all that vitality with us. But these, the text tells us, have with them the everlasting God. This would be verse 28. Who does not faint nor grow weary, and whose understanding is unsearchable. And verse 29 says, He gives power to the faint and increases strength. Notice that phrase, increases strength to those who have no might on their own. And verse 31 tells us that in waiting for Him, this eternal God, their strength is renewed. They mount up over their challenges on wings like eagles, and they meet the demands of life, both the ordinary and the extraordinary, without fainting due to their weariness. On the other hand, are those who make their own God, my paraphrase, but I think that's the idea. Verse 1 of chapter 41 has, Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. The coastlands were the islands and the coasts around the Mediterranean world where the Gentile peoples, the peoples without God, settles. But notice it says, Let the peoples renew their strength. So you see the contrast that's drawn? Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. Now let those who don't wait for the Lord renew their strength. How's that going to happen? Life for them has no fewer demands, and they're not less accountable for their use of life. In fact, verse 1 is a call to judgment. In a very real way, Bruce is going to rescue me here. Thank you, Bruce.
Yep.
Yes. Y'all excuse me for a second. Now, notice that this is a call to judgment. People are being held to account for their lives. But there's a problem. With these, is some, I'll put it in quotes, help of their own design. In other words, an idol. They have crafted and set up a God by their own ingenuity and their own design and their own thoughts and their own skill. And it's a God that can't tell them anything or require anything of them, nor do good, nor do harm. Verses 21 through 23 in our passage will tell us that. And so now, in the face of uncertainty and in the time of trembling, they have to, I won't take the time to read it all, but they have to tell each other to be strong. This would be, if you notice verses 5 through 7 of chapter 41, to tell each other to be strong. And they have to strengthen their goldsmiths and their craftsmen and their expert skills in making their God and the technology and so forth and doing it. And then, and this is crucial, end of verse 7 of chapter 41, they have to strengthen their help by nailing it down so that it can be secure and can't be moved in the time of their trouble. What a way of looking in the mirror of life and examining the difference between the Lord's people and the world. The world does not quit depending on something. The difference is it's something of their own will and choosing a design and not God's. And what comes of this approach is not renewing of strength at all, but emptiness and abomination and shame. Let me read you the two verdicts of this context on idolatry. In chapter 41 at verse 24, to these who serve those things that can't do good or harm, Behold, you are nothing. That's the idol makers. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. And then chapter 42 and verse 17, again of the worship of these man-made gods. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. We probably have no one sitting here who would admit to being an idol worshiper. But any of us who look to and depend on and put first things made with our own minds and hands and wills will see ourselves in this picture. Where will our strength be renewed? That's the question. Now, secondly, please notice that these promises that I've read earlier, chapter 41:10 and 43:2, rest on the change of circumstances that results from the high value God attaches to his own people. This is an important... There are other passages who talk to us about what we should do, what we as God's people should do. That is not the focus in these two places. The power comes from what God is to his people, what he thinks of his people. In the passages I've read, both of them start with a strong contrast. Chapter 41 in verse 8 has "but you," in contrast to these idol-worshipping folks. And then chapter 43 and verse 1, "but now." They both strongly emphasize that things are different for people who wait on the Lord and are strengthened. Their strength is renewed in that way. First, the difference comes from what God's people mean to him. I probably should take longer to read all the passages. I'm just going to take the time to list them for you. God's people to him are his servant, of people as a whole as a servant, by his choosing, chapter 41 and 8, they're the offspring of his friend, Abraham. They're created and formed by, and called by he himself. He's not going to just cast them off. He says to them in 43:2, "I have redeemed you. I've called you. You're mine." He's the actor behind this. He says in 43:4, which I didn't read earlier, you are precious in my eyes. You're valued to me. I look at you and see what you're worth to me and not what you're worth on your own. You're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And I give men in return to you. And what he's talking about there is he's been willing to exercise judgment upon Egypt and upon other nations in order to make these people, upon the Canaanites and others, in order to make these his servants. And I pause to just observe with you that we ought to remember that the New Testament church, the people Peter says are people for his own possession, or the people Paul says are Jews inwardly, is the fulfillment of this kind of valuing by God and not the cancellation of it. These are promises that apply to God's people yet. And surely this people for his own possession, in return for whom God has given his own son, is not less valued by him than the Israelites we're reading of in Isaiah. More valued instead. Now, secondly, this change is brought because of what God is to his people. What they are to him, but the relationship which he has put himself in toward them. And this is said in some remarkable ways in the passages we've read. Over and over again it said, I, and I think that is where the accent belongs, I am your God. Not some piece of wood. I'm not some piece of wood that has been fashioned by somebody who burnt the rest of it to cook his supper. I'm not a something who's been overlaid by gold, by a craftsman, or soldered by some workman. I, the living God, the everlasting God, am your God. I am the one who helps you. He says in chapter 41, verses 13 and 14, if you look, twice he says that. I am the one who helps you. I'm not the one you help. That's an interesting way of looking at this. In chapter 41 and verse 14, he'll say, I am your Redeemer. And the word is a unique word in the Old Testament word, and you'll remember the concept, the kinsman redeemer. God puts himself in that position to his people. Like Boaz was in the book of Ruth, the kinsman who had the right to pay the price to marry the one who had been left alone, the one who had the right to buy back property or inheritance from debt or death, the one who had the right to avenge injustice done to a family member. That's what God is to his people. In chapter 43 and verse 4, he says, I'm the Holy One of Israel. I'm the one you count holy. I'm your Savior, the one who delivers and rescues and protects you. And then he says three times in chapter 43, verse 3, verse 11, and verse 15, I am the Lord. I am the God who is and was and will be. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. The promises I'm making to you are not dependent on your good success and your skill, but vice versa. Those things are dependent on me. Now, someone made the observation that the promises that are placed here now are the best commentary there is on what Jesus meant when he said, on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So with that in mind, notice the third step here. These promises are the rich and wonderful expressions of what it means for God to be with his people. Every one of them deserves its own lesson, and we'll not take time to do that. But just please notice that there is a note which runs all through these promises. And it's not, life and all in it will be easy for you and you'll never have any trouble. It doesn't say if you go through the water or if you pass through the river or if you find yourself walking in the fire. It says when. Look ahead this year. We had no idea what all will go on. A lot of it's going to be great and wonderful. But there are going to be some things like the fire and the river and the water and the water. When that happens. And then it's an admonition, this is to fear not. That's said five times in these passages. Fear not, and in cases where you otherwise would have reason to fear. Verse 10 in chapter 41, verse 13, verse 14, and then in chapter 43, verse 1, verse 5. And the reason for not fearing is always the same. It's not just everything's going to be all right. It's not, there's a reason for everything that happens. The reason for not fearing is, for I am with you. 41:10, 43:5. Now, in view of that, there are three things that will occur. They're mentioned in chapter 41, verse 10. First, I will strengthen you. You won't feel strong. You won't know that you're strong enough, but I'll strengthen you. Second, I'll help you. May not always be in the way you would have thought, and you may not always even recognize it happened. I'll help you. Number three, I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. His right hand is his hand of power and honor. I can envision myself the times when I have been weak, having someone with their hand holding me up. I went down to see Mom. I noticed they have a big belt deal they put around her, and when they try to get her up, they hold her. This is God with His people. Then on the other hand, there are three things that will not happen. And these are in chapter 43 and verse 3. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. The idea being, you're not going to drown. You're not going to be wiped out. In Exodus 14, when the Israelites were at the Red Sea and the Egyptian chariots are bearing down on them from behind and they're panicking, God tells them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and then He brings them through. And then He says, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. In Joshua chapter 3, the people, after the 40 years in the wilderness, come to the Jordan in flood season, and the waters are pressed out in all of the wilderness area around, and would be overwhelming for a bunch of worn out slaves to come across. But God had them to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and when the priests who were carrying it feet touched the water, it stopped, and they passed through. And when you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the flame will not consume you, as literally occurs in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember? You either worship this image the king has set up, or I'm going to throw you in the furnace. Well, be it known to you, O king, we're not going to worship your image. Heat it up 7 times hotter. You guys throw those fellas in. The fire kills the guys who throws them in. No king looks in there, and there they stand. But there's four in there, and one of them looks like a son of the gods. Get them out. They come out, no smell of fire, no singed hair, nothing. Just like this promise said. How firm a foundation, for sure. And of course, promises like these all call for a response from God's people. In Isaiah, you run across it a little bit later. Remember, I've blotted out your sin. Return to me. Do it with joy, and do it with purity, and do it with intention to listen to God. So if these promises call for a response from us, let's offer one. I asked John to do something different for us this morning. Against the background of these promises, let's sing a song that we often sing in the first person singular. Let's adapt it just for this one time to the first person plural. And please be standing again as we sing it.
With us, Lord, we cannot live without Thee. We dare not try to take one step alone. We cannot bear the loss of life unaided. We need thy strength to lean ourselves upon. Be with us, Lord, and then if dangers threaten, if storms of trial burst above our heads, if lashing seas sleep everywhere about us, they cannot harm or make our hearts afraid. Be with us, Lord, no other gift or blessing thou couldst bestow could with this one compare. A constant sense of thy abiding presence, where'er we are, to feel that thou art here.
And if these are promises, what do we know about that, the request in that song? He will be. And that's what I hope that we take from our thinking today. In preparing for this morning, I ran across a story in Clint Bonner's old book on A Hymn Is Born. It came from an unusual connection between our song, How Firm a Foundation, and President Andrew Jackson, or in his general days as he was known, Old Hickory. And those of you who are familiar with both the good and the bad in Jackson's life will know something of the devotion he had to his beloved Rachel. It said that Jackson held, and even though he's an old hardened warrior, a tender respect for the religious devotion of Rachel, his wife, and that Rachel's favorite hymn was How Firm a Foundation. Jackson went so far in his life as to build a church near his hermitage, he called it, and to hire a preacher so that Rachel, who was something of an outcast to everybody else but him, might worship God and sing the hymns that she loved. Though Jackson had his numerous enemies, and he not only bore his resentments, he wore them sometimes, he promised his Rachel that he would attend to his own relation to God in time. The problem is that Rachel died before he ever got around to that part of it. Then life went on, and in 1845, a group of friends gathered at the hermitage as Old Hickory was in the process of dying, as we all will. It is said in Bonner's book that Jackson at that moment asked the group at his bedside to sing Rachel's favorite hymn for him. And they did. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And he died. The firm foundation for the faith of the saints deserves to be built upon throughout life with trust and with obedience and faithfulness. And we ought to start while we can. We ought to start while we can. It may be that someone is here wanting to begin this new year by making the good confession and being united with Christ in baptism. Or it may be that there is a prayer that needs to be raised in your behalf. If we can help in that way, would you let that be known by coming while we stand and sing this song?